Three rough, tough bikers made their way into a truck stop diner looking for trouble. They noticed an old truck driver sitting at a booth next to the window, eating his breakfast. They strode up to him. One of the bikers put out his cigarette in his pancakes. A second biker spat in his coffee. The third dumped his plate on the floor. What are you going to do about it? For his part, the old man didn't say a word. He meekly paid his bill and quietly left. One of the bikers said to the other two, "Ain't much of a man, is he?" The waitress, who overheard all of this, says to the three bikers, "Hey, look," as she points out the window, "he ain't much of a driver either. He just backed his truck over three motorcycles." Ah, sweet revenge. A woman and her husband had an argument. A little while later, she's in the grocery store in the checkout line, and the clerk says that'll be $50.30. As she's fumbling around in her purse to find her billfold, a TV remote falls out on the counter. The clerk smiles and says, "Do you always take your TV remote with you wherever you go?" "Oh, no, no," she says. "It's just that my husband and I had a big fight, and I figured stealing his remote was the meanest thing I could do and not be thrown in jail." Ah, revenge. Think about a time in your life when you've really wanted to get even with somebody. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There is no more basic primal impulse in us than that urge to get even. Somebody hurts us, and we want to hurt them back. Today, as we are wrapping up our study of the life of Joseph, Joseph finally finds himself in a place in life where he can exact revenge on the 10 brothers that sold him into slavery. But wait a minute. Today is Palm Sunday. In many churches, they call it Passion Sunday because this is the beginning of the week where Jesus entered Jerusalem for the final time, the week that would lead to the cross of Jesus, the Passion of Christ. So why would we talk about Joseph on Palm/Passion Sunday? What does Joseph have to do with Jesus and the cross? Actually, quite a lot. So let's say a prayer, and then we'll explore the connection. God, as we conclude this study of Joseph's life, and as we begin this week of solemn contemplation of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, speak powerfully to us. Teach us something important today so that we can be more like Joseph, yes, but more importantly, so that we can become more like Jesus. For it's in his name we pray, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So in the first week of our study of the life of Joseph, and am I echoing a little bit? Take just a little edge off, please, Carissa. In the first week of our study of the life of Joseph, we saw that his 10 brothers finally got so fed up with his self-centered ways that they did the unthinkable. They did something unspeakably cruel. When this, their youngest brother, was just 17 years old, they sold Joseph into slavery. There was a passing trade caravan. They seized their moment. They tied their brother up. They told the trade caravan, "This is a slave. We want to get rid of him." Of course, Joseph, no doubt, was protesting, "No, these are my brothers. I am their brother. I'm no slave." But nobody believed him, and so the passing trade caravan purchased him to carry him down into Egypt and sell him as a slave. We become so familiar sometimes with these Bible stories that maybe they lose their emotional impact, but I want us to think a little bit about how much trauma and pain that 17-year-old must have been experiencing in that moment, as on a dime his life turns and he goes from being this rich, spoiled kid into becoming a slave who was being taken off to God knows where. His experience, no doubt, is similar to what Umbrego Garcia is experiencing today in that prison in El Salvador. If you've been following the news, you probably heard the story of that Venezuelan man who's here in the United States legally on a court order and married to an American citizen with three children, was mistakenly pulled over in a raid by ICE and arrested and accused of being a Venezuelan gang member, falsely accused, put on an airplane and shipped off to a gulag, one of the worst prisons in the world. In El Salvador, a country he's never been in before, when he was pulled over, one of his three little kids was in the back seat, wailing as dad is handcuffed and led away. And he sits in that prison. The government said, we made a mistake, but we can't or we won't get him back. Imagine what he feels like today as he's wondering, will I ever get out of this place? Will my life ever be the same again? Will I ever see my kids, my wife again? Emotional trauma. Or think about that young Venezuelan gay hairdresser from Southern California, also swept up by mistake and accused of being a Venezuelan gang member and airlifted to that same prison. Did you see the video footage of them in El Salvador, the soldiers forcing him to his knees as they roughly shaved his head as he was whimpering, crying, as George Floyd, like, you heard him saying, Mama, Mama. What do you think are the odds that that effeminate gay hairdresser will survive in that prison? And he sits and he wonders, will my life ever be the same again? This is akin to what Joseph experienced, the trauma of suddenly being separated from his family, from his home, from everything he had known, and sent off to a place he'd never been before, wondering, would he ever see home again? What was going to happen to him? He was sold by his own brothers as a slave, and he was forced marched down into Egypt. I see Joseph as he's tethered by his waist or his neck to the wagon of those traitors, his arms bound as they begin to lead him away on this forced march. I picture him looking back at these 10 brothers. How could you? I picture him looking back toward home and wondering, will I ever come home again? This was the trauma that these, his brothers, his own brothers, had inflicted on him, and what was about to unfold in his life would be a living hell. They put him in to a living hell as he sold by as a slave to a commander in the Pharaoh's army. And then eventually he's falsely accused of a crime he did not commit, and he lands in Pharaoh's prison, in that dungeon-like prison, like Umbrego Garcia. He finds himself in prison wondering, will I ever get out of this place? Are they going to execute me? Terror. Fear, pain, loneliness. His brothers did this to him. But then he got his big break. Pharaoh had a dream, and none of his magicians could give a convincing interpretation. And Pharaoh heard that this man in prison, this Hebrew man, Joseph, had the gift of interpreting dreams, guided by God. Joseph told Pharaoh what his dream meant. It meant there were going to be 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of searing famine. Pharaoh, this is a warning to you to make preparation for the famine. And Pharaoh was so impressed by Joseph, he appointed Joseph to be responsible for making those preparations, promoted him to the number two position in all of the Egyptian government, the de facto prime minister, just below Pharaoh himself. And then, several years into this, something happened. Joseph had an OMG moment. 2 years into the famine, 10 men from the land of the Hebrews made their way to Egypt to plead for food, lest their families die of starvation, to plead for food to take back to their families. Perhaps because he himself was a Hebrew, Joseph gave them a private audience, wanting to connect with at least someone from the land that he once lived in, where he was raised. But as these 10 Hebrew men bow low before him and begin to plead their case for why he should sell food to them to take back to their families, Joseph experiences this strange familiarity. There's something about them, the tone of their voice, the look in their eyes. And then it hits him. These are the same 10 brothers who had sold him into slavery. Decades later, they had aged, but the voice, the eyes gave them away. And he has this sudden moment where he realizes they're right there in front of me, bowing down to me, and I am the prime minister of Egypt. He saw his opening. This was his chance to make them pay. And he seized his moment. But Jeff, I thought Pharaoh was a great Bible, I thought Joseph was a great Bible hero. He is. But like virtually every other Bible hero, he's a flawed hero, a work in progress. God wasn't finished with him yet. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, now deceased, used to say, she was riding with a friend down the highway one day when they came to a construction zone, and she saw a sign that said, construction underway. And she said, I should take that sign and hang it on my back so that everyone would know I am under construction. She once jokingly said, when I die, I want people to engrave on my tombstone, construction ended. Joseph, like you and me, had his angels, his demons. He was a work in progress. And he succumbed to the temptation to want to get even with these brothers who had put him through a living hell. And so our scripture passage tells us that he did not reveal his identity to them. And instead, and of course, they had no idea who he was. In their wildest dreams, they couldn't have imagined that the kid they sold as a slave had become the prime minister of all of Egypt. So our scripture text tells us, Genesis 42:7, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. Where'd you come from? I think you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. No, my Lord, they pleaded. We're 10 brothers, and actually we're 10 of 12 brothers, and our youngest brother is still back with our father in the land of the Hebrews, and the other brother, he, quote, is no more. Imagine how that must have cut Joseph to the heart, because he was standing right there before. And as they pleaded their case, he pretended not to believe them. No, you're spies, and you're going to pay. And so the text tells us, he put them all together in prison for 3 days. The same prison where Joseph himself had been incarcerated, Pharaoh's prison, that hellhole dungeon that he'd spent years of his life wasting. Now they were getting a little bit of taste of their own medicine. Let them sit there for 3 days and wonder if they'll ever get out of this place or if I'm going to execute them. They deserved it. After 3 days, he summons them again. He says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hold one of you as ransom in the prison. The other 9 of you can go back to the land of Hebrews. Bring back that 11th brother that you told me about. If you bring him back, I'll believe you and all will be well. If not, the brother I'm holding will be executed. But he had one more trick up his sleeve. Before they left, he had one of his guards take his own silver cup, Joseph's silver cup, and hide it in their personal effects, so that after they departed, he could send guards to detain them and to insist they had stolen from the prime minister of Egypt. No, we have. Then let us search your luggage. They did. They found the cup. You see what he was doing here? He was terrorizing them. He was thrusting upon them all of the uncertainty, fear, and emotions that he himself had had to live with for years. Ever been there? Ever been in a place where somebody hurt you so bad, you had a powerful urge to hurt them back? But Nelson Mandela put it this way: resentment is like drinking poison, then waiting for your enemy to die. It's self-destructive. Mahatma Gandhi said, an eye for an eye simply makes the whole world blind. And so as God's spirit continued working on Joseph's spirit, Joseph finally comes to a place in the story where he's ready to move on. He's ready to let that go. He's tired of drinking the poison of resentment. And so he has a kind of spiritual breakthrough, so that when these 10 brothers return with that 11th brother and they're bowed down before him once again, he decides to reveal his identity to them. Come closer, he says. Listen to my voice. Look in my eyes. Don't you recognize me? I'm Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. And now his brothers have their OMG moment. What's he going to do to us? They know what they deserve. But the anger is now gone and gives way to tears. As Joseph says to them, we saw these words last week. Joseph says to his brothers, Genesis 45:3, don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me. You didn't do that. God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph says to his brothers, even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people. You see, Joseph has finally reached that point on his spiritual journey where he can look back and he can see that all of this bitter suffering that he had experienced, nevertheless, held within it great promise, great potential for good. Because without all of that suffering, without his brothers selling him into slavery, without him landing in prison, without him meeting the chief cupbearer who would someday tell the Pharaoh that he had this gift of interpreting dreams, without all of that, Joseph would not have been the prime minister of Egypt. He would not himself have been alive. He'd been starving. He would be starving in the land of the Hebrews in the famine. But it wasn't just his own life that had been saved by all this suffering. He could now save the life of his entire extended family and his beloved father and the children and grandchildren of his brothers. He could see now that there was great purpose that could be drawn out of his great suffering. And so Joseph invites his brothers to his home, his palatial home, to share a meal together, to break bread together. He forgives them. They reconcile. They hug. They weep. They reminisce. He tells them about his Egyptian children and his Egyptian wife, and they meet them and they tell him about their children and their grandchildren. And then he says, go back to the land of the Hebrews, gather up all your children, your grandchildren, and my father, bring them back, and I'll make sure you have the best of the land. He is able to save his whole family because of his suffering. But it doesn't stop there, Because think about it. But for what Joseph did, if Joseph had instead, he could have ruined all of this with resentment, with anger, with bitterness, with vengeance. He could have killed these 10 brothers. He could have put these 10 brothers in prison for the rest of their lives. He could have, through resentment and bitterness, ruined it all. Instead, he forgave them, reconciled with them. And because of that, but for what Joseph did, there never would have been a nation called Israel, God's chosen people. Because you see, it was the descendants of these 10 brothers and Benjamin and Joseph, the 12 of them, their descendants became the 12 tribes that would form the nation of Israel. There would have been no Israel but for Joseph embracing his suffering and partnering with God to draw something good out of that instead of resenting and being bitter. But it doesn't stop there. If there were no Israel, there would have never been what we call the Old Testament, two-thirds of our Bible. And if there had never been Israel and there had never been the Old Testament, there never would have been a Jesus. Because Jesus himself was a descendant of one of those 10 brothers that sold Joseph into slavery. And if there had been no Jesus, you and I would not be in this place today. You and I would not be in a journey of transformation as followers of Jesus. So that what one person did thousands of years ago, forswearing bitterness and resentment and embracing his suffering, making peace with his suffering and partnering with God to draw something beautiful out of it. But for that, you and I would not be in this place and would not be followers of Jesus. So that what Joseph did way back then still reverberates into our time today. It changed the history of the entire world. And there is a theological term for what Joseph does in this story. The term is redemptive suffering. There are lots of fancy theological definitions of redemptive suffering, but reduced to the practical level, redemptive suffering means recognizing that great good can come from our suffering if, instead of being resentful about it, we embrace it and partner with God to bring something beautiful out of it. So you see, we as people of faith and as followers of Jesus, we are called to practice what I would call a form of spiritual martial arts. In the martial arts of jiu-jitsu and judo, they train you how to use the motion and the movement, the energy of your attacker against them. To take all that negative energy and transmute it, transcend it, turn it into something positive in self-defense. As followers of Jesus, as spiritual people, we are called to do something very similar, to take negative energy and to partner with God in turning it into something positive. Once there was an old priest who frankly had a drinking problem. When he was out driving one day, he was going a little bit too fast, and a police officer pulled him over. As the officer walks up to the window of the priest's vehicle, he smells alcohol on the priest's breath. And he notices a tumbler sitting next to the priest. So he says to the priest, Father, what's in that tumbler? The priest says, oh, boy, it's just water, a bit of water to wet my whistle. The officer says, let me see it. The officer sniffs the tumbler. Father, he says, this is not water, this is wine. Feigning shock, the old priest says, good Lord, he's done it again. A reference, of course, to Jesus turning water into wine. As followers of Jesus, we are supposed to be like Jesus, miracle workers who, through the power of Christ within us, can take something as bland as water, or maybe something really bad, and miraculously transform it into something wonderful. Negative energy transformed into something positive, which is exactly what Jesus set about to do on that first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago as he entered Jerusalem, knowing full well that this was the last time he would ever enter Jerusalem, knowing full well that this was the week where he would suffer greatly and end up dying a cruel, gruesome death. Jesus, like Joseph, was about to suffer. Like Joseph, Jesus was going to suffer betrayal. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, and Jesus was going to be betrayed by his spiritual brothers, by Judas, one of his own. And his other male disciples, they all fled. They abandoned him in his hour of need. The female disciples seemed to have stood strong, but the male disciples, all of these who had been around Jesus, they abandoned him in his moment of greatest need. So now he's all alone. He's been betrayed. And some of Jesus' own people falsely accuse him to the Romans of being an insurrectionist, of claiming to be a king, an earthly king who intended to violently overthrow the Roman occupation. And they framed Jesus at trial. They gathered false evidence. They accused him. They convicted him. And they handed him over to the Romans to be executed. The Roman governor Pilate had Jesus tied to a pole, and the soldiers administered 39 lashes with a Roman cat of nine tails, ripping his back open, shredding his back. Pain, torture, suffering. And then they put a crown of thorns and beat it down on his head, his face now covered in blood. As they mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they took a rough-hewn cross and put it on those same shoulders that had been ripped open and forced him to drag his instrument of execution to Golgotha Hill as people along the way shouted out and mocked him further. When he reached Golgotha's Hill, they, of course, nailed him to the cross to crucify him. Frederick Ferrer describes physically what a crucifixion was like. A death by crucifixion includes dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, public shaming, long continuance of torment, the horror of anticipation, gashing wounds. All intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured, but stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. You see, death by crucifixion was meant to be a torture, a slow death that would send a message to the masses, don't mess with Rome. The unnatural position of being nailed to the cross made every movement painful. They would nail your feet to the cross with your legs slightly bent, then they would nail your wrists to the cross. And when they hung you up, your weight would pull on your wrists and the nails and the sensitive nerves that flow through that area, excruciating pain. So naturally, with your feet, you would try to push up to relieve the pain pulsing through your arms. But when you did that, you'd have equal pain in your ankles, in your legs. And so you'd let go of pushing up and back to the wrist being strained and back and forth. You would seesaw. You would go. The unnatural position of being nailed to the cross made every movement painful. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of burning and raging thirst. Remember what Jesus cried out on the cross? "I thirst," utterly dehydrated, utterly spent. Jesus was literally tortured to death. And here's the thing. At any moment during all of that, he could have stopped it. Right before it began, one of the last things he said to his disciples was, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" He, at any moment, could have called 10,000 angels to avenge him and liberate him. And oh, what a bloodbath it would have been as the angels slaughtered the Romans who were torturing him, as the angels slaughtered those among Jesus' people who had falsely accused him and mocked him. And they would have deserved it. And he had every right in self-defense to do it. But he refused. And instead, chose to make peace with his suffering and embrace it, believing that he could partner with God to draw something infinitely beautiful from that suffering. And so it was. Because of his death, you and I are saved. We wouldn't be here today. And the work that Jesus is doing in our lives wouldn't be happening today if Jesus had exacted vengeance. Suppose Jesus had called the angels and the angels avenged him. He would just be one more human being, an eye for an eye, a tooth for... Seen this story before a million times, Jesus. People getting even. Senseless violence. But because he was willing to embrace and make peace with his suffering, because he saw there was great potential and infinite purpose in his suffering, he changed us, he's changing the world, and he's in the process of reconciling the world to God. Oh, the power of redemptive suffering. And now, here's where the rubber meets the road. And now, we as followers of Jesus, he calls us to embrace that same pattern in our lives. The pattern of redemptive suffering. It's what Jesus meant when he said in Luke 14, verse 27, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." That's an emphatic statement. That's Jesus saying, you and I, we can't be authentic followers of him unless we are willing to take up our cross. Each of us has our cross to bear. People or circumstances that cause great suffering in our lives. And when that happens, we have a choice. We can choose to resist and resent. We can choose anger and bitterness and vengeance. Or we can choose to follow Jesus, to take up our cross. We can choose to make peace with our suffering and to dare to believe that we can partner with God to draw something beautiful from that suffering. Which choice will we make? This goes to the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Are we going to be the kind of people who partner with God to miraculously transform negative energy into positive energy? Are we going to be just like everybody else, an eye for an eye, perpetuating the cycle of senseless violence and hate? Hate can't conquer hate. Only love can, as Dr. King reminded us. So, as we wind up today, let's think just a little bit about what it looks like to live redemptive suffering as a principle in our lives. Two compelling examples. Some of you may remember that, if you're old enough, that Back in the 1980s, Michael J. Fox was the star of a hit sitcom called Family Ties. From there, he launched into the movies and became famous for the trilogy of Back to the Future movies, among other movies, became a teen idol. I mean, he was living large. Until, at age 30, in 1991, he was diagnosed with early onset Parkinson's. And like Joseph, his life turned on a dime. He went from having everything to facing a life of suffering and struggle with a deadly disease. And it would be easy to be angry with God, with circumstances, to be resentful, resistive, to grow bitter. But that's not what Michael J. Fox has done. In his own words, he puts it this way, quote, "Coping with the relentless assault on my body from Parkinson's and the accumulating damage has not been easy. Nobody would ever choose to have this suffering visited upon them. And yet, since my diagnosis has been the best years of my life. Not in spite of my illness, but because of it." He goes on to explain, "If you were to rush into this room right now and announce that you had struck a deal in which the years since my diagnosis could be magically taken away and traded in for the same number of years as the person I was before, I would, without a moment's hesitation, tell you to take a hike. I would never want to go back to my old life, a sheltered, narrow existence fueled by fear and made livable by insulation, isolation, and self-indulgence." The point being, our suffering bristles with potential, with opportunity. That doesn't mean that God wants you to suffer. That doesn't mean that God causes your suffering. But it does mean that when we suffer, God wants us to not grow resentful and bitter and vengeful and angry, but rather God wants us to make peace with our suffering and to dare to believe that we can partner with God to draw something beautiful from it. It's a choice between life and death, between joy and sorrow. Which choice will you make? Last example. Speaking of the 1980s, back in the 80s, I saw the movie Gandhi, the panoramic story of the life of Mahatma Gandhi. There's a scene near the end of the movie that has left a lasting impression on me. Gandhi, of course, was the leader of the struggle of the people of India to liberate themselves from oppressive British colonial rule. Gandhi himself was much impressed by the teachings of Jesus, especially Jesus' notion that we should love our enemy and bless those who persecute us. The notion that we should turn the other cheek, that if a soldier compels you to carry his gear 1 mile, you should offer to carry it 2 miles. Gandhi understood that what Jesus was saying in that is, hate can't conquer hate, only love can. And so out of that, Gandhi developed this concept of nonviolent resistance, loving resistance to our enemy. And he managed to convince millions of Indian people to embrace that approach to their freedom struggle. And so near the end of that freedom struggle, as it's approaching its climactic moment, Gandhi organized what he called the Salt Marches, as thousands upon thousands of Indians marched in ranks toward the salt mines in India, where Indians were in forced labor, where the British were extracting the valuable minerals and sending them all back to Britain to enrich the British Empire. They were marching to the salt mines to to nonviolently occupy it and cut off the source of revenue that was keeping, incentivizing Great Britain to continue this oppressive rule. But as they approach the salt mines, there's this dramatic scene that looks like this, where you see thousands upon thousands of Indian people, eight abreast, rank after rank, row after row, are approaching the salt mine. But in next to the gate protecting the salt mine is row after row of British soldiers, each of them holding a long wooden rod that they had been expertly trained how to utilize to inflict great suffering on their attackers. And so as they're approaching, Gandhi turns to all who are following him, and he calls out, "They expect us to lose heart or to fight back. We will do neither." And with that, he leads them slowly, step by step, until they're just a few feet away from the British soldiers. The British commander says, "On guard!" And all of the soldiers in the front ranks lift their rods at the ready. Gandhi leads them a little bit closer. The officer gives the command, and with lightning-like speed, they bring down those rods across the shoulders of the Indian in front of them, and then whip back and hit the other shoulder, breaking clavicles, fracturing skulls and spines. The first rank of eight, the first row, crumple to the ground in excruciating pain. Indian women nearby rush in to drag their broken bodies away to a tent hospital. Meanwhile, the next row of Indians steps forward, and the same thing happens again. And then the next row, and the next row, again and again and again. There's a British reporter and photographer who are there taking this all in. The reporter can barely bear to watch. And after all of this is said and done, in the next scene, you overhear the reporter as he's on a phone in a phone booth with a crackling old phone line, shouting into the phone, dictating the story that would run in the British press the next day. And these are the words of the reporter. He said, "They walked, both Hindu and Muslim alike, with heads held high, without any hope of escape from injuries or death. It went on into the night. Women carried the wounded and broken bodies from the road until they dropped from exhaustion. But still, it went on and on. Whatever moral ascendancy the West held was lost here today. India is free. It's just a matter of time. For she has taken all that steel and cruelty can give, and she has neither cringed nor retreated." When reports of this appeared in the British press, the British people were so, their conscience was so shocked, and they were so moved by the courage of the Indian people, that there was a groundswell for Britain to withdraw. And in the next scene in the movie, you see Gandhi being ushered in to the mansion of the governor, the British governor of India, to work out the terms for the peaceful withdrawal of Great Britain from India. The people of India won their freedom without guns or clubs. They won their freedom through the power of redemptive suffering, inspired by the teachings of Jesus. This is one of the most important lessons we are meant to learn from the cross of Jesus Christ and from the life of Joseph. And so I'll close with the same verse that has been woven throughout this entire study of Joseph's life, because it captures the most fundamental lesson of his life. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to God's purposes." Never forget it. Live it. Don't waste your suffering. Redeem it like Jesus did. Take up your cross and follow. Through the power of Christ in you, transform negative energy into positive energy, and you and God together will create something beautiful. Beauty for ashes. Peace for despair. Gladness for mourning. Strength from fear. Spiritual jujitsu. Redemptive suffering.